Well, we are in the season of the of Pentecost. We go from season to season in the early part, and then there's a lull until we come to the Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Feast of Tabernacles. But the season basically that we have now is Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, followed almost immediately by what we would call the season or the period of time where we would have Pentecost. And all goes together, and sometimes we wonder, well, why do you have three so close, and then the last four so close? Well, the first three tie in very close together. That's Christ as our Passover, giving us then the strength or giving us the ability to go before the throne of God, telling us that what's expected of us is to be righteous. And then following up that, it's very fair to give us the Holy Spirit so we can be righteous. So we do have that period of time that's followed right away. So the question I have for all of us today is probably a simple question, and that is, why do we need God's Spirit? Why do we need God's Spirit? At the end of the sermon, I have just one answer. It's for, and then one word, for, and then we need that so that we can, and that's it. So it's pretty simple when we stop to think of it. Do we really need God's Spirit? Is human nature basically good? If we look that up, or if we hear people talking about human nature, they would say men are basically good. Mankind is basically good. We've heard that, and that's not a surprise. We disagree with that. We know that human nature, falsely called, because there's no human nature as such. In fact, if we actually took a look at human nature, we would say, based on the beginning creation statements that God made, that God created men and women good. He said, this is good. We are getting a little feedback up here. I can see why we wondered about that. It's bouncing all over the room, I think. Maybe it's just where the speakers are pointed. But atheists don't believe in God. Are they fine without God? Do they do well without God? I have a quote here from a very famous source. It's called Wikipedia. It is estimated that in the past 100 years, governments under the banner of atheistic communism have caused the death of somewhere between 40 million and 260 million human lives. And I would say the latter. The latter is probably it. So can man by himself control his own nature when we take a look at war? Some estimates of people killed in war would be, and there's a real low estimate, one of 150 million, but from what I've read, we pretty much know that there were 108 million people killed in war in the 20th century alone. That's just one 100-year period. So the estimate is that probably 1 billion people have been killed in war. Now, I think that's low. I would say if we went back far enough that we would be surprised at some of the weapons of warfare before the flood. I heard the other day when I was listening to the fellow who created this kind of submarine that goes 3 miles down to look at the Titanic. He's doing it because in 20 years the Titanic is going to disappear. It's basically going to dissolve. So if the Titanic dissolves within about 120 years from the time it's sunk, can you imagine what's left of 4,400 years ago? That'd be 1600, the period when God destroyed the entire earth with the flood. So we have virtually no remnant of what existed before the flood. But we know there must have been a few billion people around and many lost because of war back then. So does this prove anything when we take a look at wars, when we take a look at killings, when we take a look at mankind and the violence that has been extant since day one, basically? at least within the first 100 years of man's existence, when Cain killed Abel. Why do we need God's Spirit? I have a list of really nice qualities here, and I'm going to ask you the question, what group ascribes to this set of rules? So I just listened to them, and I just, these were expanded, and they told us what these things mean, but we can pretty well figure them out. But we asked the question, what group ascribes to this set of rules, and does this group have God's Spirit? Truthfulness, sincerity, unselfishness, humility, and right now you're saying, well, the Bible, Christians, probably. Patience, forgiveness, purity and cleanliness, goodness and kindness to others, consideration and respect for others, courage, moderation, cheerfulness. And then there's a summary quote, and this was quite extensive, but the summary quote was, the truthful man and the truthful women, the patient men and the patient women, the humble men and the humble women, the charitable men and the charitable women, the fasting men and the fasting women, the men who guard their chastity and the women who guard their chastity, the men who remember God much and the women who remember God much. For all these, God has prepared forgiveness and a great reward. Does this group have the Holy Spirit? Well, this is from the Quran. This is exactly where it's from. This is quotes right out of it. I left them behind. But these are the Muslims who do not believe. I replaced the word God for Allah. But it was Allah. It would have given it away. But do they have God's Spirit? They have all of these desires. Once they get rid of us, everything's going to be okay. But they have these desires. Is human nature all that bad? When we take a look at any religious group, even the atheists we know would be kind to each other. Do we really need God's Spirit? There's a book written called Evolutionary Psychology and Violence. And in this chapter, it's on evolutionary psychology, by the way. The authors are Buss and Dunley. And they hypothesize that aggression is a trait inherent in humans that dates back to the prehistoric era, naturally. They go back as far as thinking mankind. People had to compete with one another for resources. Sometimes this competition became violent, they say. As a result, humans who survived developed parallel sets of skills. One set helped people survive aggression. The other set helped humans inflict greater harm on competitors. According to this hypothesis, people became more adept at both avoiding and inflicting harm over generations. From a high-level perspective, you could say that based on this hypothesis, we're all capable of killing. Many proponents of evolutionary psychology, including Buss and Dunley, don't deny that other factors play a role in turning someone into a killer. They acknowledge that a person's circumstance will influence him or her as well. But at our core, the conclusion is, we are all killers. Now, of course, we don't believe in evolution, but I would say what they're talking about here has some basis. And I would agree that we are all killers by nature. Now, some people who have a hard time with that because we hear so many nice things coming out of people's mouths. And we hear, you know, people saying, well, they're nice. Even President Trump kind of liked Putin for a while. I don't think he ever liked the North Korean president or premier or whatever he is. But personality is what is looked upon and what is so deceitful. Personality is what causes us sometimes to think that human nature is fine. And that really sways us. Does God say that anyone is good? Does God say that anyone is good? Let's go to Romans 3 in verse 9 through 18. Romans 3. Either what we read here is true, or God is a liar. We might say, well, the Apostle Paul got it wrong. I remember I was on a trip with the Luther League back when I was 16 years old. We were going to hear Martin Luther King down in Florida. I do remember being bored stiff and not understanding anything that any of these evangelists said when they got up to speak, but he was the main speaker, and I didn't know that I was supposed to be impressed with Martin Luther King. I knew that he was some preacher, and that's all. Again, I was only 16, 17 years old. But on the trip, it was interesting, there was a young Lutheran minister who was telling us, as we had some Bible studies on the way down, this was a train ride all the way from Montana down to Florida, so we had a lot of time to sit and listen and talk. But basically, this minister, the Lutheran minister, said Paul had a lot of things that were wrong. So he thought it was the Apostle Paul saying things all on his own, that he was not inspired by God. And so it's very easy, if we don't agree with the Scripture, to say, that was just James, you know, he drinking too much. Or that was Paul, and he wasn't married, so he had this thing against women. Whatever idea that we can come up with. But some say of Paul that, well, he was wrong in Romans 3. But notice what it says in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Now, that question comes from the question in verse 1 of chapter 3. What advantage do the Jews have? And they did have an advantage in some respects. Not that it did them any good, because they didn't follow God, as we know. But the next question then is, what then are we, that is the Jews, because he was of the tribe of Benjamin, of the house of Judah, are we Jews any better, or are we Israelites any better than the Gentiles? Not at all, he says, for we have previously charged both Jews and Gentiles, or Greeks, that they are all under sin. And basically, Jews represented Israel here. That's just a representation word. And Greeks would be a representation of the Gentile world, the non-Israelites. But all are under sin, as it is written. So what does he mean by that, under sin? Well, what he means is under the law of sin and death, not just under the penalty of the law, although that would be true too, but they are under a law which causes them to sin, is what it would be. So it's written, because of that, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Now, when we just take a look and break it down, read it slowly and see what God says, no one seeks after God. So, do we need God's Spirit? Do we need God's Spirit? Romans 1 through 8 or 9 is kind of a section, basically through 8, a section that ends with the concluding statement. And we'll go to that section toward the end of the sermon. They've all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. We use the term, well, they're a good person. Well, are they? Remember when Jesus Christ was addressed, good master? He said, why do you call me good? There is none good. And we kind of overlook sometimes that statement, but God says it. The Son of God, Christ, says it. While he's on this earth, there is none good, no, not one. Now we're talking about individuals that do not have God's Spirit, is what is boiling down to here. Verse 13, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, this is not on the surface. This is not on the surface unless someone says, well, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. Or if someone would say, I'm a violent killer. Someone died this past week that there's a movie. Was it Silence of the Lambs? Was that it? If you saw Silence of the Lambs, seems to me that this guy is stating that he killed somebody and he ate their liver with a nice Chianti wine. Now, this is, you look at that and you think the gruesome, you know, this guy's honored, you know, he's a great movie producer, this guy. And you think, maybe I've got the wrong movie. It could have been another movie, you remember? But anyway, it's like, what you see, it's like this isn't the abnormal when it comes to the basic nature of mankind. This is the normal at its worst, I guess we would say. Of course, that wouldn't be normal, would it? But you know what I mean. It's where mankind goes if given enough time. So we go on then to Jeremiah, I won't have you turn to it, but in the NIV, the heart is said to be deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Beyond cure. And of course, we read in Romans 3 where their deceit is there at all times. Deceit is one of the main problems, along with wickedness of human nature. So we see in Ephesians 2. Now, the reason I'm giving this sermon is because every year we keep the Feast of Pentecost, and we are told that God gives His Holy Spirit. Before that, we keep a feast which says that we must be righteous. Must be righteous. So why didn't God just leave it there and say, look, Jesus Christ died for you. Now be righteous. You know, love me because He died for you. But that wasn't good enough, was it? We could not become righteous. There's a major reason for the giving of the Holy Spirit. But back to human nature. And I'm going to dwell with a few stories and some experiments in this sermon that really shows us when mankind is pushed, mankind doesn't look so good. And maybe you're sitting there saying, well, you're not telling me anything at all. But it's always good to come back to this because I hear this terminology in the world. The world is deceived into thinking that they really are good. And sometimes even with God's people, I heard this several years ago and I was shocked that people in the world are better than we are. And it's like, people in the world are better than we are. It means that they are very deceitful and they have deceived us. So we go to Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. God said He made us alive. We were dead in sins. That's all of us. And He had to make us alive. We were dead in sins. And we walked in those sins according to Satan the devil, the path of Satan the devil, the course of the world. And then it says the prince of the power of the air, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all conducted ourselves. We were just in that group, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. You know, it's interesting. I gave a sermon on the book of Job several weeks ago and decided to write an article on it. And I put it aside because I had 4,000 words. And if you want to submit an article to the Ministerial Journal, it's got to be much shorter than that. So I got it down to, knocked out 1,000 words, and you know, you come back to it and you see what needs to be deleted. Now, when you delete something, it's like throwing gold out the window, because once you put something down, you can't do without that statement, you can't do without that paragraph. But anyway, as I studied Job even more, and as I heard Mr. Meeker talking, I think this was probably in 3 weeks ago, I came to the conclusion that Job was laodicean. He had a laodicean attitude. Now, he was righteous, but he thought that he had it all together. When you just think of what Job was saying, he was contending with God, debating with God, telling God that he was not just in the way God was treating Job. He said that it's no better to do good than it is to do evil. You might as well just do evil. These were statements that you can pick right out of Job's mouth. And this guy, even though he was righteous, he sure put himself up over God. He had need of nothing. Because, if you talk to Job, he's going to come back, and I forget how many chapters there were, 7 chapters by his friends, and something like 26 chapters by Job. He could outdo you double. So if you come against him, he's going to come back double and more. He was so good. Now, I don't know that we would write that down in that article. I'm certainly not going to say Job was a Laodicean. But when you take a look at what a Laodicean is, he did have a problem. He definitely did, even though he was righteous. The Laodicean church, by the way, is the church of God, not is going to be. The Laodicean church is church of God, children of God. It's just that they have problems. And I say they because I hope I'm not involved, but we all look at ourselves and we do ask, am I a Laodicean? We must ask ourselves that question. Am I a Laodicean? If we don't, we may not look at ourselves the way we should. Definitely we wouldn't. We wouldn't be looking at ourselves the right way. So it comes down here at the end of Ephesians 2 in verse 3 saying that we were by nature children of wrath, by nature. Now, it may not have come out. I was called when I was 16, but I could look back and by nature I was a children of wrath. What did I do with my siblings? Well, did I ever slug my brother? And would that be something that's wrathful? And the answer is, yeah. Did I slug him very often? No, just once. Just once. Why did I stop? Because he slugged me back. He was 2.5 years younger, but he was starting to grow up. I kind of stayed at, I think when I was a freshman in high school, I was 5'1", and he was a sixth grader, and he was 5'1". So you stop picking on your younger brother, you know, when they start getting a little stronger. It's called wisdom, is what it's called for a kid. But by nature, children of wrath. By nature, children of wrath. There's a scripture in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 33, it says, do not be misled, bad company corrupts good character. Bad company corrupts good character. Well, can good company in a bad environment corrupt good character? There was an experiment just showing you what the wrong company can do. It's called the ASH experiment. Some of you may have heard of it. It's ASCH, the ASH experiment. And this is the one, and I'll kind of make it short here because I have a couple more examples. But this fellow got the idea of putting a group together, and he had 7 confederates, he called them, in a room, and he'd bring in one more. Now, there'd be one man who was oblivious to what was happening, and 7 knew what was happening. And so he'd bring him into the room, and then he would put lines up on a chalkboard. And he would ask, and they would go around the room. In fact, I think there were more than 7. In this case, I think it was 18 times he did it. That was it. But he'd go around the room and come to the old guy that had no idea what was going on and ask which line was the longest. Well, about two-thirds of the time, the seven would always have the wrong answer. Then they'd come to the last one, and it's like, and they found out that most of the time, the individual who didn't know what was going on would go along with the crowd, even though they knew, in most cases, they said, well, I knew it wasn't the longest. It was shorter than the others, and yet I had to conform. I just felt the need to conform. And some of them actually were convinced that the group was right when they saw it, because they were the last one. So the crowd pulls you in, and you start thinking, well, I'll just go along with the crowd. And that's the short end of it. I think right here, I will not give you two other experiments, but give you the 14 or a few of the 14 psychological forces that make good people do bad things. That's the name of the article by Dr. Travis Bradbury. The forces that make good people do bad things. So we have the compensation effect. Now I'll read you about 11 of them here. The compensation effect refers to the tendency for people to assume they accumulate moral capital. We use good deeds to balance out bad deeds. Or alternately, we give ourselves breaks from goodness, like a piece of chocolate after a week of salads. Let's say that's actually not too bad, but this is just a kind of a fun analogy here. But it says this makes people more inclined to do bad things under the guise of I'm a good person. So if you can do 90% of your lifestyle good, if you can practice good 90% of the time, then 10% is okay, because you've proved by doing what is right 90% of the time that you're good. Now, God, of course, wouldn't agree. So the person is saying, I'm a good person. I just do a little bad once in a while. The power of names. When you name something, what you name something is important, as it can skew people's sense of reality. If companies assign unethical practices, simple and humorous euphemisms like financial engineering for accounting fraud, then you're more apt to indulge yourself in financial engineering. You see? So you just give it a euphemism. In other words, you make something that is bad look good based on the way you name it, the label you put on it. There's a broken window theory. The broken window theory argues that chaos and disorder in an organization make people believe they work for an ineffectual authority. In response, they're more likely to commit unethical behavior that's in line with this perceived chaos. You know, in other words, you know, the company's bad, so it's not going to matter that much. We can get away with these things. It gives an example, but I won't go into that. Pygmalion effect, Pygmalion. The Pygmalion effect refers to the tendency people have to eat pork and then do something wrong. Just seeing if you're listening. No, that's totally not it at all. It's a tendency people have to act the way that other people treat them. The ungolden rule, basically, right? Do unto others, in this case, as they do to you. That's called the Pygmalion effect. Now, what you can do is you can justify that. But this is why good people do bad things. Then there's the pressure to conform. The pressure to conform is powerful. When a group engages in unethical behavior, individuals are far more likely to participate in or condone that behavior rather than risk standing out. And that comes down to the Milgram experiment, I noticed in my notes, because I thought of this as I was putting the sermon together, that I put a PowerPoint together in this in 2006. That was just a couple years ago. That was 11 years ago that I put this together. And it was basically, it was on the subject of why good people do bad things. Better yet, it was on the subject of why the Milgram experiment was put together in the first place after World War II. And the question was, why did so many Germans follow Adolf Hitler? If other cultures, if other nationalities were to undergo the same environment with the same boss man, would they do the same thing? And the conclusion was, yes. That was a conclusion. I stopped at that point in 2006 blaming my wife. Actually, and not, I don't believe my wife is a German, but some people say it's the Germans. You got to watch those Germans. Well, you do have to watch those Germans. You do, and we still have to watch the Germans. But basically the study is, and I'll just read you some of the highlights. It was carried out by Milgram. The date's July 1961. He was a psychologist at Yale University. And he conducted an experiment focusing on the conflict between obedience to authority and personal conscience. That's what he was taking a look at. He examined justifications for what happened in World War II. Then going down, the procedure was that the participant was paired with another person and they drew lots to find out who would be the learner and who would be the teacher. And the draw was always fixed. The draw was always fixed. So that the participant was always the teacher and the learner was one of Milgram's confederates. Okay, the learner was going to be behind a screen and was going to be asked questions by the teacher. And the teacher then, if the learner, who was going to be acting behind the screen, but if the learner got the question wrong, then there were volts. And the volts started out at 15 volts that went through the body of the learner if they got something wrong. And the teacher then was there and was putting on the juice, exactly through the experiment that took a while, and the volts went up to 300. I don't know if you did this as a kid, but I remember as a kid we would have one person that was generating volts with this little contraption, and you're all holding hands. And the first one to let go, because it go faster and faster and faster and faster, mobile volts. So you're sitting there and you're just like this. And then finally, the one that lets go is the baby, right? How many of you did that when you were kids? Oh, I see older people doing that. And I think all of us are over 60 who raised our hands. But anyway, this was basically it. Now, there were actually no volts going out, but 300 volts were danger, 450 volts were XXS, death. And what they found in the experiment was that 65% of the individuals would actually, these were the teachers who didn't know what was going on, but this learner was back, he wasn't singing, but he was crying out. He was saying, "No!" And just in pain. And then the teacher, there's one other person who was prodding the teacher. And that was, the prod was, "Please continue." And if they didn't, it was, "The experiment requires you to continue." If they didn't continue, prod 3, "It's absolutely essential that you continue." Prod 4, "You have no other choice but to continue." Now, these people were in there, they're volunteering, and they're getting paid $4.50 an hour. Okay, this is back in 1961. But 65% of the people took it all the way to 450 volts, they really thought. And what really helped them go through with it was when they told them, "Look, we'll take the blame if anything happens." That's what did it. We will take the blame. The authority figure, we will take the blame. So how do you think people felt when they were in Germany and Adolf Hitler was telling them that the Germans are the supreme race and we can take over the world and make it better? Well, they willingly, you know, in this euphoria, joined forces and went to war or got behind the war effort, and they were behind it. Most of them, not all of them, but that was that's what the experiment showed. Now, what we just read in this psychology report on why good people do bad things is the pressure to conform. The next one is obedience to authority. Obedience to authority. It's quite difficult for most people to ignore the wishes of those in authority positions. People also feel like they're less responsible for wrongdoings if they act under the direction of someone else. So it's, I was told to do it. It wasn't my fault. It wasn't my fault. Then we have one called winner-take-all competition. This is another reason why people do bad things. We live in a society where there's often only one winner. One person wins the prize. One person gets the job. One person receives the credit. But does this competitive culture really produce the best outcomes? The answer, when it comes to ethical behavior, the answer is no. When there is only one winner in a given situation, people are more likely to cheat. They just are. There's the social bond theory, another reason. Employees are more likely to be loyal to their companies if they feel unique, valued, and important. The more they feel that they're replaceable and underappreciated, the more likely they are to commit ethical violations. So again, it depends on the circumstances. We all love people who agree with us. The Pharisees love the Pharisees. The Sadducees love the Sadducees. The prisoners love the prisoners. Those outside of prison love those outside prison. And it's just the way it is. Even when Jesus Christ was being tried for treason and more, of course, it seems to me that Pilate had an enemy. They weren't friends at all, but on that day, I forget who it was, but anyway, it says they became friends because now they have a common cause, a common enemy, so to speak. So we look good until we are tried and tested. We look good until we're tried and tested. And actually, God is trying and testing us so that we can see what we're like. He does this. We are not called evil. The world is called evil, but we're not called evil. So please don't get me wrong in this sermon. We are called children of God. And we are called to be perfect. And we are not under the law of sin and death. We are under the power that is given to us through Jesus Christ, and that is the Holy Spirit. So we don't go around saying, oh, I'm horrible, I'm evil. Well, I hope not. You know, stay home if you're really practicing evil, because that's not what we do, of course. We're baptized, we repent. And, by the way, our children are sanctified. Our children are sanctified, and there are many God is calling who are in the stage of, a baby that is born, or whomever. There are stages where we then grow towards baptism. So we're not talking about those who are called. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together to those who are called of God and are pleasing to God. But there are stages of that. So please don't get me wrong as I go through this. We're talking about the world that does not have access to God's Spirit. Then there's a couple others, and because of time, I'll just read you the definition. Well, just the label, I guess we would say. The binding effect of power. People in power basically can fudge on the rules because they're in power. Conspicuous consumption, when you splash money around, that contributes to unethical behavior. Acceptance of small thefts builds to bigger thefts. And reactive theory, I will read this one. People like freedom. If they feel that the rules imposed on them are too strict or too restrictive, they often break those real rules and even go further against protocol than they otherwise would have. That's human nature is what we see here. If everything's going your way, then no problem. Okay, let's go on. There's another experiment that I won't mention, but it's called the Stanford Prison Experiment. And in that experiment, they took college students and put them in an environment, a prison environment, and they had those volunteer to be the prisoners and then the others to be the cops, the prison guards. And they found out that it was a 2-week experiment. They had to cut it short within 6 days because the environment became so wretched. The prison guards were becoming so mean. And the prisoners' lives were at stake. It was so bad. They were playing their role, that is, the prison guards were playing their role too well. And they actually had to stop it because they saw where it went. Okay, we have statements like John 16:2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God a service. Now, if we just meditate and think about that, if we kill someone, we will think that we're doing God a service. Now, by the mere fact you have a statement like that, it means that religious people would kill us, that is, other religious people, thinking they're doing God a service. Now, who is it? You name them, I won't. I don't need to, because we believe that anybody with God's Spirit will be the ones who are picked on and killed. Jesus Christ being the example, starting as the first fruit, first of the first fruits. In Matthew, you have the statement, I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his household. A man's enemies will be those of his household. So that's why I started putting a screen up between my wife and I at night when we go to bed. No, of course not. It doesn't mean that. It means that those who do not like what we do, that do not believe the way that we do, could become violent enemies. It could go that far. Okay, we're going to take a look and read quite a few scriptures out of Romans 7 and Romans 8 as we get into the last one quarter of this sermon. Starting out in Romans 7, because here is where the Apostle Paul talks about human beings that either do not have God's Spirit or human beings that do not yield to God's Spirit at all. And, of course, we could go to the point where if we fail to yield to God's Spirit, the end result is worse than the beginning. We would find ourselves worse than before we were baptized. I think that's either in 2 Peter or the book of Jude. So the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7, do we need God's Spirit? So again, why do we need God's Spirit? You know, there would be no reason to have God's Spirit if mankind was good, unless we need God's Spirit to be changed to spirit being. If that was all that was necessary, if we were good anyway, and we just need God's Spirit to change to a spirit being, then that would be one thing. But that's not the testimony of the Scripture. Romans 7, and let's see here. We'll start in verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, again, I I don't think at this time in 60-something A.D. that the Apostle Paul was sold under sin. Based on what I see, and this is my take on it, that when you read this, he's talking about what we... It's kind of a summary where he starts back in Romans 3. There is none good, no, not one. All are under sin, under the law of sin and death. And so he's kind of summarizing here now as he gets into it that we are not spiritual by nature. Now, are we spiritual when we have God's Spirit? Are we in the flesh when we have God's Spirit? And the answer is given in Romans 8. We'll come to that. But God actually says when we have God's Spirit, we are not in the flesh. Now, are we in the flesh? Well, yes, if you look at it just physically, but we're talking now spiritually. If we have God's Spirit, there is a statement in Romans 8 that we are not in the flesh. This bottom line. But if we are spiritual, then we have God's Spirit and we're not carnal. So the law is spiritual. I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice what I hate that I do. There were those individuals in the Milgram study who were actually coming to tears. They were saying, no, stop, I don't want to do this. And they would continue doing it, thinking that they might be killing someone. But since others were taking the responsibility, they went ahead and did it anyway. Did they want to? Were they having a struggle with it? And the answer is, yeah, they were. They were struggling. They still did it. They still did it. What I hate that I do, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. So do people agree that you should not cheat on your mate, that you should not steal, that you should not lie, that you should not bear false witness? Do people agree with those things? And the answer is, basically. I suppose you would find people who are just living together and saying, well, you know, no, we have this agreement. And there are people who are married that may have an agreement, you know, that they can cheat around, I suppose. In this society, I would not be surprised at all. But overall, do people think, you know, no, that's wrong? And the answer is, yeah, they say, no, we can't lie, we can't cheat, we can't steal. We shouldn't be taking God's name in vain. We can break the Sabbath. That one, they have no problem with, because they don't understand. I'm totally deceived on that one. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwells in me. So sin dwells in me. And now this is all coming to why we need God's Spirit. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, and since we're here, and I don't know what kind of Bible setup you have, but if I just go across the column to the next column, to Romans 8 and verse 9, it says, you're not in the flesh. Okay? You're not in the flesh. So the key here, verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, without God's Spirit, because if I have God's Spirit, I'm not in the flesh, nothing good dwells. Why do I need God's Spirit? Because if I don't have God's Spirit, nothing good dwells in me. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. You know, there are people who are interviewed concerning why they killed someone, and it's when they talk about if they knife someone, they don't say, I plunge the knife into that person. They say, the knife just went into them. It was amazing, the interview and the studies that I heard on that. They try to separate themselves from the weapon of destruction. Well, the gun fired. You know, any time I've been hunting and the gun fired, I pulled the trigger. Now, if I had buck fever, I may not know that I pulled the trigger, because, I was so full of adrenaline. But still, I pulled the trigger. I did have a case one time when we finished hunting, and I had a lock on the gun, and I released the lock, and the gun went off, and it missed my uncle by about this much. So I do remember that, and from that time on, I never used that safety again. I never hunted with the safety on. I opened the bolt, and I hunted with the bolt open. Never shot any deer with the bolt open, but I hunted with the bolt open. Okay, so going on here. He says in verse 19, "The good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwells in me. What he's saying that he's showing that mankind does have a desire to do what is right, but there's no way to do it. Sin dwells in me. I find a law. It's actually a law. So it'd be like saying, what I will to do is I will to jump 10 feet in the air. That way I could dunk the basketball going down this way. Right? I will to do that, but because of gravity, because there's a law, I can't do it. I can't do it. I go so high and I'm back down on the ground. So if we're looking at just a physical analogy, there's a law that keeps us from doing what we may want to do. In this case, the law of gravity and dunking. If I were 8 feet tall, I suppose I could dunk without jumping. It's unfair, by the way, to have these 7-footers that come out of Finland or wherever, and they stand there and they go like this and they dunk the ball. I think they should have 2 leagues, one for 6 foot, 6 foot and under, and one for 6 to 7 feet. I think that would be the way to do it, right? Linda may not agree with me because she's tall. Got an advantage there. Okay, verse 29. If I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it. It's sin dwells in me. That's a law. Sin dwells in people. Now, he goes on to say, I find then a law that evil is present. Evil is present, even though there's a desire to do what is good. This is verse 21. Evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. Now, I've said that this could apply to someone with God's Spirit if we're not yielding to God's Spirit. There's still going to be that pull, but we still have to admit what Paul said, and that is that we are no longer under the law of sin and death. That law should not have power over us. It doesn't have to. The Spirit of God is a spirit of love, sound-mindedness, and power. And we have access to that Spirit. And this is the conclusion that he's going to come to. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he didn't say, well, when I die. He didn't say that. Who's going to be deliver me from this body of death? Well, I'm going to die, folks. And when I die, it's all going to be okay. And that wasn't it. Now, this is a really important question because, is our nature that bad? Really important question because we can get caught up. And when you stop to think of what's coming on the scene a few years from now, that would be the beast and false prophet. The deception is going to be so great that the elect can almost be deceived. So there's going to be a power there, and who's going to take responsibility? Well, the power, the one who does miracles, and the beast will take the responsibility for everything. They will be working on behalf of God. In fact, Catholic Church says, basically, that the beast and false prophet, this is basically their doctrine, will be the good guys. And when Satan comes along, then that's the, well, it's just the, it's reversed, okay, that the one at the end is the bad guy. So Satan, how do they do that? The beast and false prophet are the good guys, and at the end, when Christ comes, he's the bad guy. And that's what it is. So you have Satan coming along, but the return of Christ is the bad guy. So we don't even get to the end of the millennium. We're not going that far. We're just looking at the end of the 6,000-year period. Does that make sense? Beast and false prophet, good guys. Christ comes, the beginning of the millennium, bad guy. Okay. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? And then the answer is, I thank God through Jesus Christ. So with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And I see that there's something evil in me. There is therefore, verse 1 of chapter 8, no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That law that is in him that is causing him to do wrong. For what the law, verse 3, could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son. So now what law would that be? Well, the Ten Commandments is weak. You go back to the book of Corinthians there. What the law, that would be the commandments of God, could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, condemn sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement, that's the Ten Commandments, of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, why do we need God's Spirit? The answer is, so we can be righteous. Why do we need God's Spirit? Without it, no one can be righteous. Why do we need to be righteous? I'll let you answer that. I'll give you 5 seconds. We need to be righteous so we can inherit the kingdom of God. That's why we need to be righteous. Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all will be added to you. So, finally then, the last couple scriptures. Luke 11, 11 through 13. Luke 11, 11 through 13. Here it says, If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? So the question is, how do we receive God's Spirit? Well, we repent, we're baptized, we receive God's Spirit, but we have to ask on a daily basis. So what he's saying is, if a son asks for bread from a father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Verse 13, if you then, being good by nature, just checking to see if you're reading, doesn't say that. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So we have to ask, and on a daily basis, we need to ask for God's Spirit. He will give it. And I don't know about you, and I think you're the same as I am, but I tell God, look, I'm not inherently gentle. I'm not inherently kind. I don't inherently have a desire to have no lusts of the flesh, no lusts of the eyes. I don't have that in me. I wasn't born with that. Right now, I'm 48 pounds of dirt. I figured it out this morning once again because I'm 70% water, right? So I'm 48 pounds of dirt. So how much righteousness is there in dirt? When did we generate that? Did we generate life through some type of spontaneous reaction from something? Did we generate righteousness from somewhere all by ourselves? I think Job thought he did. Job thought, you know, he was the standard bearer for righteousness. So we ask God and we cry out to God every single day. Just tell God, I'm not righteous of myself. I need your Spirit every day. And then following up on that, we fill ourselves with the Word of God. So bottom line, is human nature good? And the answer is no. Not at all. There's nothing good about human nature. What humans have become. Our best state was the day we were born. And after that, we just went downhill. Now, that may be exaggerating a little bit. Maybe it was the age of reason. Maybe it was 12 years old. Maybe it was 15. Maybe it was 16. But it started somewhere, you know, before we were 20. It really went downhill. And we started heading in the wrong direction. So don't point fingers at your grandkids too soon. You know, Matt, you know, you can love him. Tell him he's a good kid. But I think we all understand then that we must not think like the world. We must not think like the world and be caught up with the world in their way of thinking. Human nature is not good. There is none good, no, not one, but through God's Spirit, we can become righteous.